Yes, continuing our series in 2 Peter 1 today. Peter had an experience with Jesus post-Jesus' resurrection. You'll remember that he was restored after having betrayed Jesus or denied Jesus. And in that same scene, Jesus has lit a fire on the beach and he's making breakfast for his disciples. And he comes up to Peter at one point and he says to Peter, "Do you know you're going to die for this thing?" Effectively, he says, "You're going to die for this one day, for following me." And Peter, with a typically human response, he gestures over to John, one of the other disciples, and says, "And what about him, Lord?" And Jesus responds, "If I want him to live until I return, what's that to you?" He says, "You follow me." And I wonder if today, I mean, it can be a tempting thing in any church service, in any message, to think about everyone except yourself. Every person except yourself. What about my wife, Lord? She's always complaining. She's always grumbling against me. What about my husband, Lord? You know, he's not walking with you right now. What about my kid who's wayward? What about this church that's not as zealous as me, not as righteous as me? Lord, what are you going to do about that? And I wonder if Jesus just says to you today, what's that to you? You follow me. We all have our own race to run. We all have our own journey of discipleship with Jesus. And we will not run well if we're constantly looking to the left hand, to our brother over here, to the right hand, to our sister over here. We will run well if we look to Jesus, if we look to the goal. So last week, we looked at this verse. This is verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So by way of revision, is there anything that you need to live a godly life that you currently lack? Say it with more conviction. No, there's nothing. There is nothing that you need that you lack. Is there anything more crucial, more important than your personal relationship and walk with God day by day? No, there is not. And I won't get you to call this out because you all have different answers. But we also said that this divine power of God that he gives to us, it's not to make us feel good. It's not to make us look good. The divine power God gives to us is for a specific purpose he has for us. And that is that we would actually live the extraordinary life, capital L, life of God in our very ordinary lives day to day. And now we press on to verse 4. By which, so by God's glory and by his excellence, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The question, you know, we asked probably last week was something like, what do we have? We have his divine power. And the question I want to ask this week is a less intuitive one, which is, when are we? It's not the kind of question that we probably ask very often. It doesn't even sound like it makes that much sense. But it's actually a question that the New Testament is quite preoccupied with. When are we? In God's purposes, in God's plan of salvation, in God's history, when are we? What's the time? And I think it would be helpful just to sort of plot what Peter says here on a bit of a timeline of our life as Christians. So here we are. This is us today. We're all Christians. We're on a journey of discipleship. And Peter says at the end of verse 4, he says, "You have escaped, Christian, you have escaped, past tense, from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So you used to be a participant in this corrupt world. Now you've escaped from that. And this bit may, some of you might not be happy with this. I actually wasn't that happy with this. I think what he's saying is, in the future, what you're heading to is the divine nature. Now, of course, it is true to say that we are participants in God's divine nature now by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to get to that. But I think what Peter has in mind is actually a future reality. And I think that for a number of reasons. The first thing is just the tense he puts it in. So in verse 4 there, again, he says, you have escaped the corruption of the world, but he says, so that you may become partakers of the divine nature. We haven't already, I think, is the implication there. Now, there would be another way to read that. But I think that's the plain sort of reading. But he also says there, the second reason I think is because he talks about having promises right now that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. The implication is we don't have the fulfillment of all of the promises. Some of those promises that we called out before, which was a wonderful thing to do, we don't yet have the fulfillment of those. We have the promise, and so we can say, well, it's as good as done because God is faithful to his promise, but we don't have the fulfillment. And so Peter says here, we have these promises that will lead us to the divine nature, but I think that implies that we don't have the fullness of the thing itself. And then thirdly, because he uses that word promise one more time in 2 Peter. If you've got your Bibles, please open them up, 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he uses this word promise again, this time in the singular, verse 13. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. According to God's promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I think what Peter has in mind is that the divine nature is something we are awaiting, this partakers of the divine nature. Now this means, because of where we're situated there as Christians, that we have to cultivate a very difficult skill. It's what the great philosopher Dr. Seuss refers to as aiming your eyeballs in different directions. Aiming one eyeball to the past and aiming one eyeball to the future, which is impossible physically, and spiritually it's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely crucial. Look at what he's going to go on to say in verse 9 of chapter 1. Verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, whoever lacks these qualities, here's what he charges this kind of Christian with being. Whoever lacks these qualities, he says, he's so nearsighted that he is blind. That is, he's not looking to the future. He is nearsighted. He's thinking only of the immediate. And then he says, having forgotten that he was cleansed from former sins. So a Christian who is lacking the qualities they are supposed to have, he says, it's because they're not looking far enough to the future, the divine nature. They're not looking far enough to the past, their escape from this corrupt world. We can be good at looking back, can't we? And we can be good at looking forward. We're good at looking back far enough to see regrets in the past. We're good at looking far enough forward to see our anxieties for the next few days or the next few months. Today we want to sort of look a little bit further back to the cross of Christ, to our escape from this corrupt world, and a little further forward to our glory. So, firstly, where have we been? What is our past? In the past, Peter says, we were blind participants in a fallen nature. We were part of a corrupt world system. And he says there at the end of verse 4, the world was corrupt because of sinful desire. Now that's true on two different levels. Firstly, corruption came into the world in the first place because of human desire. If you would keep a finger in 2 Peter and flip back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3 we get the narrative of the fall of humanity. And you'll remember there that God had, when he created the world, he placed the first human couple, Adam and Eve, in a garden that was called Delight. That's what Eden means. It's called Delight. And he surrounded them with trees whose fruit, he said, eat all of them. Eat from any of these trees. It was a garden filled with yeses, with God saying yes to this tree, yes to this tree, yes to this tree, and no to just one tree. You will not eat of that tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. And as these things go, the human beings became obsessed with the one thing they were told not to do instead of the 100 things they were told that they could do in God's garden of delight. And have a look at how Eve saw this tree right before she ate of it. We get a glimpse through Eve's eyes. Genesis 3 verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. You see there that it was human desire that led to that decision, actually a threefold desire, a desire of the appetite. This food from this tree is going to satisfy me. And so she ate. There was an aesthetic desire. The tree looks good. I like the look of it. And even though God's told me not to, I like the look of it. And so she partook. And a kind of intellectual desire. This is going to make me wise. A kind of intellectual curiosity. And so she ate. And so in that literal sense, desire gave birth to corruption in this world, and all of a sudden, God's good world became twisted, became perverted as a result of human sinful desire. But then, you know, it's also true that every sin that we ever commit is a reenactment of that first sin of Adam and Eve. Flip with me, again, if you can, keep that finger in 2 Peter, but flick to James, which is a couple of books before 2 Peter. James chapter 1, look at how he describes sin. James chapter 1, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So desire gives birth to sin, gives birth to death or corruption. So you have a desire to gossip about someone. You've heard a juicy morsel about someone. And this kind of person is the kind of person you want to feel better than, or you at least want them to seem worse than you. And you let that kind of metastasize that desire in your mind. And then you're with a group of friends and a good opportunity comes, and before you know it, you've shared that with someone else. What does that do to the room? What does that do to the 2, 3, 4, 5 people that you're with at that time? It has a corrupting influence, doesn't it? Now they have a view of this person they ought not to have because of what you have shared. Or you have a lustful desire in your heart. You have a kind of itch that you want to scratch to look at a woman who's not your wife, to look at a man who's not your husband. And if you let that metastasize, if you let that conceive in your mind, all of a sudden, it gives birth to this sin. All of a sudden, you're engaged in fantasy. All of a sudden, you're engaged in pornography. Sometimes, maybe, you'll act upon that in some other more nefarious way. And what have you done in that process? You have brought corruption into your marriage, if you're married. You've now defiled your own conscience. You've now been unfaithful to your wife or to your husband. You've brought corruption into this world. And you know, both of those things then, and all human desire, actually then, when it's ratcheted up, it brings a corrupting influence into the world, into society itself. Why is there a gossip industry that is supported by magazines and TV shows and people prying into other people's personal lives? It's only because it's answering a human desire for gossip. Why is there a multi-billion dollar pornography industry in the world? Why does that exist? An industry that exploits women, that objectifies women, that traffics women and men? Why does that exist, that corrupting influence in this world? Because of human desire. It's supply and demand. There is a demand for this thing. And so the world is corrupted through sinful desire. Now, Peter says we were once blind participants in that system. We were once just going along with that flow. And every sinful action that we performed, it would bring some kind of corruption into this world. But thanks be to God, he says, you have escaped from it. You have escaped from the corruption of the world. We need a twofold rescue from this corrupt world. On the one hand, we need a rescue from the guilt of it. All of the sin that we have committed that has brought corruption into our little sphere of influence, brought corruption into our own hearts and minds, brought corruption into this world at large, we need to be forgiven for the guilt of that. But then even once we're forgiven from the guilt of that, we're going to go on corrupting this world unless we're also given new desires. If desire is the cause of corruption, we need new desires. And those of you who were here last week when we were looking at some of the promises of the new covenant from Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you'll see that's exactly what these new covenant promises are. They are saying, I will remember your lawless deeds no more, your guilt is forgiven, and I will put a new spirit in you to give you new desires, to live in a new way. And that new covenant and all of those blessings come to us through one action, and that is the cross of Christ. The scriptures say that through one act of righteousness, through one act of righteousness, which was Christ on the cross, God obliterated a million transgressions, a million trespasses. Jesus, when he took the supper before he went to the cross, He raised the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is to say that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he purchased for us not just forgiveness of sins, but the indwelling Holy Spirit who would give us new desires. And as a result then, we as Christians are no longer condemned for our participation in the corruption of the world. And we're also, importantly, we're no longer captive to it. We don't have to blindly follow it anymore. We have another option. We have the Spirit. So that's where we were. We were blind participants in a fallen nature. And this is where we're going. We will one day be full and glad participants in God's nature. When the scripture talks about the new creation, we often sort of talk about the presence of God in that place, which is very right. The dwelling place of God will be with humanity. That's the big blessing of the new creation. But the scripture is also insistent upon this in many places, and more than you might think, that we actually as human beings will be made of fundamentally different stuff. And that is a hope that we're to set our hearts on. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays it out with a really dramatic contrast. He says this human body, it's going to be sown a perishable body and it will be raised imperishable. He says it's going to be sown in this kind of dishonor and it will be raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. And he goes on to say that this body that we have now, this life that we live now, like Adam, it's dust. We're made from dust of the earth and we have a soul breathed into us. He says that's what life is like on earth. He says in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be made from the very fabric of heaven. And he says, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will be breathed into us. And so the authors of the New Testament start to talk about this in all sorts of different ways. Paul will say in Colossians 3 that our life is now hidden with Christ, and when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. He says in Romans 8, whatever this means, that we will be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And the Apostle John, probably typically humble, says, I don't know what we'll be on that day, but I know that we will be like him, because we'll see him as he is. I think this is what Peter is getting at with partakers of the divine nature. That is, that we will one day be so overrun by the Spirit of God, and without this earthly, fleshly nature, this jar of clay that obscures it. It's like right now you have the Spirit in you, and so you've got this blazing sun in you, but it's obscured by your flesh, by your earthliness. It's like there's some strong cloud that has come across it. But on that day, all the earthliness will be removed, and we will be, as Jesus says, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. So that is who we will be. And the New Testament says over and over and over and over again that we need to live our lives setting our hope on that presently unseen reality. When you look at yourself, you are not to identify yourself or think of yourself in terms of the patterns of your life that have been up to this point. These are the ways I've sinned. These are the things I've done. This is the kind of person I am. You're not to think of yourself in terms of the ailments of your body. Look at the weakness of my flesh. Look at the pain that I experience. Not to identify yourself by the inadequacies maybe you see in your body, the things you don't like, but we're to set our hope fully on who God is making us and identify ourselves with that reality now. And not only for ourselves, but we're actually to see each other that way too. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that because of this new creation that's coming, he says, so right now we no longer see anyone according to the flesh anymore. It's a very categorical statement. He says we don't regard anyone according to their surface level, who they are, who they seem to be, their little annoyances, their little personality defects, their flesh. He says, now if anyone is in Christ, he is already a new creation. And we're to see him like that. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it. It's typically pointed and vivid. He says, the dullest, most uninteresting Christian you can talk to today will one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. We're going to be made so transformed, so radiant, so glorious. And therefore, right now, we should honor one another as new creations in Christ. So, that's where we've been. That's where we're going. So, where are we now? Are we in some kind of no man's land now? We've escaped from the corruption of the world. We're awaiting some future glory. Well, no, what the scriptures will start to say is actually we're in a kind of time of overlap, a strange time of overlap, what theologians will call the now and the not yet. You see, we still live in a corrupt world, don't we? We've escaped from a corrupt world, but we still live in it. And not only do we live in a corrupt world, but we have in ourselves a corrupt, sinful flesh that is still with us. It still produces desires in us. Such that Peter says in his first letter, he says, make sure you abstain from the desires that wage war against your souls. He says that to Christians. So we still live in this corrupt world, and that corruption is still present, but it no longer needs to influence us. And it's true as well that even though we are awaiting the fullness of the divine nature has been birthed in us already. Think about the lofty expressions the scripture uses when it talks about the Holy Spirit. It calls us the temple of God. It calls us the dwelling place of God. It calls us the very body of Christ. It says that we have the mind of Christ. We have this divine nature that has been birthed in us. Now, that divine nature is present, but because we live in this corrupt world, we have to make a choice. We're not going to automatically walk in that way like we will in the new heavens and the new earth. Right now, we have a choice to make, to set our hope on that, to put our faith in that, to live from that. So, Peter then, later on in this book, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's going to play with that theme a little bit more and talk about how this world we're living in is passing away and a new world is being birthed, the new heavens and the new earth. And he asks a really pointed question, which is what I want to end with here. He says, if this is all the case, if this is the world we're living in, what people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be? And the answer that he's going to go on to give here in our section, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he's going to use the word diligent, or maybe you'll say something like make every effort. For this reason, make every effort, or for this reason, be diligent. We need to be diligent in this world because we live in a very unique time in which there is a crossover of the corrupt world and the divine nature. So, we need to be diligent, firstly, to live free from this corrupt world, to live free from this corrupt world. Have a look at 2 Peter chapter 2. He's going to start warning these disciples about false teachers, false prophets. And he says in chapter 2 of 2 Peter verse 19, listen to how he describes them. He says, they promise you freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. It's very vivid language, isn't it? And what it tells us is that it is entirely possible, after you've escaped from this corrupt world, to be ensnared by it again. It's entirely possible as a Christian to have been freed from the corruption, the desires of this world, and to go straight back to it. Now, it doesn't make any sense. It's like a dog returning to his vomit. It's actually quite a hideous thing to do, and yet it's very possible, and many do. Just this week, another pastor, another senior minister who has a great reputation, 73 years of age, 40 years of ministry, inappropriate relationship with a woman. It is entirely possible to be snared by this world again. And therefore, we need to be diligent to live free. That starts with recognizing that, in fact, we are already free, that we have escaped from this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives this great list of the kinds of people that we all used to be. He says, we used to be idolaters, used to be revilers, used to practice homosexuality. We used to live in debauchery. We used to practice sexual immorality. And he says, and such were some of you, He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus, in the Spirit of our God. And that is how we ought to regard ourselves in terms of our mindset, to recognize that we're not still ensnared in this corrupt world and trying to break free. We have been made free, and now we're to live free, live clean, live sanctified. So recognize that you're already free. Secondly, if we want to be diligent to live free from this corrupt world, we need to recognize that we are living for a higher purpose than simply trying not to sin every day. Living for a higher purpose. We know this kind of intuitively when it comes to abstaining from things. If I'm on a diet, it has never served me well to day by day sit in my kitchen, look at the boxes of pizza shapes, look at the blocks of chocolate and tell myself, you must not. You must not eat of this. What is much better to do is to go out and do something entirely different. Go for a run, go to work, go meet with someone, right? And there is a spiritual truth that is analogous to that. In Galatians 5, Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The first way we resist the desires of the flesh is not by telling myself I must not have it, but by actually living for a higher purpose. So if you're here in this room and you're hooked on pornography, there is every chance that you simply don't know what your purpose is in this life. You recognize that you're saved, you recognize that you're going to heaven, but what you think is that the time in between is sort of yours to do with what you will. You think that the time in between is kind of, well, I'll work, I'll have a family, I'll do whatever, I don't know, I'm waiting around. That kind of idleness, that kind of lack of purpose is what can lead to sort of sin becoming attractive. It's like sitting in front of the pizza-shaped boxes or whatever it is, the temptation that gets you. Live by the Spirit. Recognize, actually, you've got a calling every day, all day, to, as we said, live the extraordinary life of God and manifest it in the people around you. And if your sights are set on that, all of a sudden, sin is sort of put out of business to a certain extent. I can't afford to be sitting down watching porn, you know. I can't afford to be fantasizing and defiling my conscience if I want to be living the life of God. So then thirdly, when it comes to these sinful desires, if we want to escape sin in this world, don't be crippled by them, but also don't be complacent about them. I feel like this room's probably split almost completely in two between the kinds of people who get crippled by our sinful desires and the kinds of people who are just completely complacent about them. When you're crippled by them, this is what happens. You have a certain desire that will enter into your thoughts. You'll have a desire, a lustful desire, a desire to gossip, a desire for greed. And because you've had some thought, you think that that is actually you. You think that's who you have become. You think that desire is you, and you start to go, oh, I thought I made more progress than that. I guess I'm not as good a Christian as I thought I was. But in the language of James that we read before, James says actually it is desire when it has conceived that gives birth to sin. And you look up on that screen, because we're living in a corrupt world right now, sinful desires will always be in you. There's nowhere in the New Testament that says you will just be rid of your sinful desires. They'll wage war against your soul. They'll always be in you. The task for us is to not gratify them, Galatians 5. The task is to not let them conceive, James 1. And to do that, we need to put them to death as soon as they appear. And we need to actually, more than that, we need to take them captive. 2 Corinthians 10 says, we take every thought captive for the obedience of Christ. What does that look like? I have a thought that I want to gossip about someone. I have a judgmental thought about another Christian. And I take it captive and use that as a springboard to prayer. Not prayer to God to change them, but prayer to God, bless this person. Thankfulness to God for this person. I have a thought, a lustful thought, and I use it as a springboard to go, God, thank you for the wife that you've given me. I have a greedy thought and I have this springboard, this taking captive of this thought to say, God, I thank you for actually the fact that you will supply every need of mine according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So don't be crippled by these desires, but don't be complacent about them either, because desire, James says, does conceive and gives birth to sin. That's the natural order of things. Desire unchecked in your heart will give birth to sin. Some of you have different sort of arbitrary rules in your hearts and minds, and you go, well, if I'm just thinking about it, that's not really sin yet. You know, I can sort of play with this thought. Or you think to yourself, you know, you have little lines where you go, well, if I cross this line, that would be sin. But everything up to then is okay. You have justifications in place. And I would just say to you, don't tame what Jesus told you to put to death. When desires appear in your heart, sinful desires, see them as intruders. Shoot them on sight. Don't tame them. Don't play with what Jesus told you to put to death. And then finally, if we want to escape from the corruption of this world and live free, when we do sin, we need to have an impulse to run to Jesus and not from him. You see, not with sin, not only do we reenact what Adam and Eve did in the garden with the taking of the fruit when we sin, we can also, in our response to sin, start to reenact their response. And what was that? They fled from God when he came looking for them. They covered up their nakedness with their own fig leaves, right? And our response needs to be the exact opposite. We need to say, when he says, hey, where are you? Where are you? When you've not been coming to his presence because of this sin that's defiled you. Hey, where are you, John? Where are you, Colin? Where are you, Jordan? Say, I'm right here. I'm right here. And I need your provision. I'm not going to try and provide for myself. I'm not going to try and cleanse myself. That's what a savior is for. That's what Jesus is for. So when you sin, run to Jesus and not from him. So we need to be diligent to live free from the desires, from the corruptions of this world. And then we need to be diligent to live from this divine nature that's already been birthed in us. And this means simply this. Every day, while you're going about your work, while you're folding your laundry, while you're looking after your kids, practicing a conscious oneness with the heart of God. When I got married to Jazz, we became one flesh. And from that day to this, that means in a really practical way, there aren't many decisions I can make without thinking about her in some way, because I know that every decision I make is going to impact upon her in some way. It's just natural. You just have to account for the other person. And the scripture says that the one who's come to know Jesus has been made one spirit with him. So there is no longer, as you go about your work, as you go about your tasks for every day, there's no longer any me, there's just us. There is the Spirit of God in you that you're always speaking to, always deferring to, always relating to. And it also means then a diligent cultivation of the qualities of God, which is where we're going to go next in this section. 2 Peter 1, he says, for this very reason, because you've got the divine nature, because you've escaped the sinful nature, and because both of them are still alive in your heart, he says, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort or be diligent to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I'm looking forward to Rob taking us on a deeper dive of what all of that is going to mean for us as we live out of this divine nature. So let's pray. Yeah, Father, we just recognize that we do have this treasure in jars of clay. We have the treasure of your Holy Spirit, who is so powerful in our life, who gives us everything we need for life and godliness. We thank you for him. We thank you that we can relate to him, but we recognize that he right now is in this broken flesh that has its own sinful desires. And Lord, I just want to ask for grace in the coming week, in the coming months, in the coming years, and for the rest of our lives, Lord. I just want to ask for grace to recognize those sinful desires as belonging to our old self and as belonging to a corrupt world and as no longer fitting for us as Christians. Lord, I just ask for anyone right now who is mired in some sin that they've not been able to confess to you, they've not been able to bring to light, Lord, I just pray that you bring your conviction. And I thank you that your conviction is a kind thing. It is leading us into life. It is not leading us to death. It is not leading us to destruction. I thank you that the conviction of your Spirit actually leads us to abundant life. And so I just ask for the grace to act upon the leading of your Spirit there, Lord. And as we live our days, Lord, I ask that we would no longer be simply career-minded or parenthood-minded or school-minded or whatever it is, Lord, but that we would mind the divine nature within us, that we become men and women who are like David, who is a man after your own heart, that we would become one spirit, fully one spirit with Jesus and diligent to walk in the Spirit that you have given us. And so we thank you, Lord, for these great and precious promises. Thank you that it is you yourself who is working in us to accomplish all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.